Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
I'm going to launch into this because it is a very difficult topic. For me, this is the most difficult topic of the ones we are discussing. On the one hand, it is important. It's a shibboleth of the Reformation that this is the article upon which everything turns. You must get justification right. The Catholics didn't quite think that, but they spent a lot of time at the Council of Trent coming up with a Catholic response. They broke with precedent. Instead of just listing the wrong things they condemned, they decided they needed to give a summary account of Catholic teaching, unusual for a council, which they did. So it is important, but there have been false stereotypes throughout the tradition. The things I have heard Catholics say about Protestant understandings of justification, or Protestants say about Catholic understandings of justification, are often howlingly wrong, just incredibly wrong. But each issue is complicated. I think a lot of the discussion on this issue have been ships passing in the night. There are places where the ships do, in fact, I believe, run into each other. But in other places, it's hard to get the concepts to match. One side says X, the other seems to say not X, but the words mean different things. So they don't quite mesh. Let me note one point. This entire retreat, we're talking about the Reformation. We're not talking about, necessarily, contemporary Protestantism. At the very least, there are Protestant movements that arose after the Reformation who may very well not agree with what I'm going to say about justification. John Wesley. Methodists are one of the largest Protestant groups in America, but they rise in the 18th century, 1700s. It's known that John Wesley had his conversion experience while someone was reading Luther's preface to the Book of Romans. Well, must be sort of on the Luther side. But later, he read Luther's commentary on Galatians that Professor Marshall cited, and Wesley thought it was one of the worst books he had ever read. He did not accept a Reformation understanding of justification. Pentecostals and holiness churches have a radically different understanding. So I'm talking about the classical 16th century Reformation. Okay, what are we talking about? Here we get a problem at the beginning. How do we define the term? What is it to be justified? Generally, one can say in this discussion, to be justified is to be judged just or acceptable to God. Now, a couple of points. You'll note the slight Do just and acceptable mean the same thing? Well, it means being accepted by God in some context of judgment. God saying, yes, you're right in some sense, you're just in some sense. So justification is the event by which one who was a sinner comes in some sense to be justified. They're now such that they are just or acceptable to God. Something has to happen between being born in sin and being accepted by God. In a certain sense, this is just etymology. Justification is just the anglicization of justificatio. Yeah, justificatio. You see justice there, and you see the verb facere, to make. So, justificatio, to make just. A certain sense that applies to everyone. But how do you get into the details? In this case, both God and the devil lurk in the details. Everyone in this discussion, in the medieval period and in the Reformation, are shaped by a common heritage derived from St. Augustine. North African bishop, have given you his dates there, 354 to 430, in some sense, the genuine godfather of Western theology in its distinctive Western form. If you've never read St. Augustine's Confessions, at the very least, you really should. David Brooks, the columnist for the New York Times, not a Christian, wrote a book on virtues and read a bunch of classical stuff. And he said he thought St. Augustine was the most intelligent person he had ever read. And that's not surprising. This is what they agree on. This, everyone will agree on this in the medieval period and in the Reformation. All persons born in after the fall are born in sin and cannot by their own power escape. Everyone agrees on this. This is not really a part, I think, of much contemporary piety. That's a shift in the last century. But an Augustinian starting point, we're born in sin. How deep, how troublesome that is argued about, but you can't make it on your own. You just can't. Thus, when God redeems or justifies the sinner, he does so freely, entirely out of his grace. That is, he is in no way obligated to redeem the sinner. No one can obligate God. God owes you, as a sinner in particular, nothing. What he does for you, he does freely, gratis, and in that sense, that is an act of grace. Now, I'll note, grace here is a term also with many meanings. But one meaning of grace here is that God does things gratis, freely. He doesn't owe you. No one can make God their debtor. You can never come to God and say, look, God, I did my part, pony up. It was thus universally agreed, that is, everybody would say yes, in the medieval period and in the Reformation, that all are saved and justified by grace and grace alone. Everything about redemption, about justification, comes from grace. Everything finds its origin in grace. It's in the end, it's grace all the way down. Now, what that means varies very significantly in the medieval period and will vary very significantly in the Reformation. But if you ask, is everything in justification and redemption flowing from grace? Everybody will say yes. No one stands up and says, no, Augustine got that wrong. We can do it ourselves. You know, just a little push and we can pedal the rest and we're all good. It's God and us. You know, God did 75, I do 25 on my own. No one will say that. Now, but what does this mean? Now, in the medieval period, justification was not a central issue in Catholic theology. It's a topic under the heading of grace. Should you read, and it's well worth reading, St. Thomas Aquinas' discussion of grace in his Summa Theologiae. It's the first part of the second part, questions 109 to 114, six questions. One is on justification. The other five are on other things grace does. For example, they help you, it in fact makes possible for you to perform meritorious acts that I'll come back to. So this is a minor but real topic in medieval theology. It's generally agreed, there could be some exceptions here and there, but generally agreed, that when God justifies, he does two things at least. One, God forgives past sins so that the guilt or blame for those sins no longer blocks communion with God. God will overlook that I robbed a bank last week and shot somebody. That, you know, I've really changed my ways, I've been baptized. That guilt that remains no longer blocks communion with God. There is forgiveness. God also heals and renews the self through the gifts of grace, the virtues of faith, hope, and love, so that the self, despite its remaining imperfections, is pleasing to God. That becomes possible. In fact, the standard medieval term for the grace that justifies is literally grace making pleasing. Gratia gratum faciens. Gratum is to be pleasing. You can become a person pleasing to God in justification. God does both. He forgives past sins and transforms you so that you can be a person pleasing to God. Now, how you interrelate those two is complicated. Aquinas does it one way, Jonathan Scotus does it another, but generally, that's accepted by all. Now, everyone will say, both aspects of justification, let's call them forgiveness and renewal, occur on the basis of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and are a form of participation in Christ. Why am I forgiven? Because I am one with Christ, who has died for my sins. What are faith, hope, and love but participation in Christ? My love is the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, or an effect of it. I'm not advocating Lombard here, you know, these things. But it's a participation in Christ that sometimes gets dropped away, the Christological part, but it's important. The justified person then, on the basis of grace, underline, can perform actions pleasing to God. I can perform actions of faith, hope, and love, which are supernatural virtues given me by God, so that they're good actions. God approves them and will reward them. Reward language is all over the New Testament, that God will reward us. I've run the good race. I await the crown of righteousness as a result of running the good race. But now, do I do that on my own? Absolutely not. It's an effect of grace in me. Grace does it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for, Paul says, God is at work in you to will and to do. So I am to work it out with fear and trembling because God is at work in me to will and to do. So St. Paul says. But you can do these things. Now, for this approach, you're either justified or you're not. It's a toggle concept. You know, the light's on, it's off. If you're justified, you're not a sinner, in the sense of alienated from God, you've now been reconciled with God. If you're a sinner, that is, you're not reconciled with God, you can't be justified. It's a binary. You're one or the other. A sentence is true or not true in logic. Can't be both. That's logic 101, first 5 minutes of the first day. Now, this implies, I would note, some distinction between venial sin and mortal sin. There are mortal sins. I can decide, you know, I got these debts coming in, and I don't know how to get the money. I think I'll rob a bank and shoot a guard. That'll work, you know? God says no, but what the heck? I got to do something with these debts. I don't care about God. I need the money. Okay, that's clear. It's a major sin. You really shouldn't kill people. And I know that it's against the will of God, and I just don't care. That's a mortal sin. You can't love God and say, to heck with you, God. I'm going to do what you ban anyway. You can't do that. They're venial sins, however. I mean, one of the things that happened, I mean, I read a very good book when I became a Catholic about confession. There was the only thing, you know, when I went to the parish priest, said I was thinking of becoming a Catholic, I think I'd changed my mind in certain fundamental ways. And he asked me, well, is there any issue, theological issue you want to discuss? And I said, no, I've really thought them through. He said, what bothers me is going to confession. I really don't want to do this. And you confess the same sins lots of times. I remember reading a very helpful book. And it said, one of those depressing things about confession is you'll confess certain sins every time you go. I confess every time. You know, I'm crabby with my wife sometimes. You know, I don't get enough coffee, blah, blah, blah. She'll say something and I'll... Because that's not a decision of mine to go against God. I mean, I love my wife. But sometimes, you know, I'm just crabby in the morning. I shouldn't, but I do. It hurts her feelings. I feel bad, blah, 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 blah. That's a venial sin. Everyone sort of practical. They're the biggies and the littlies, so to speak. Those that break communion with God, because I don't deliberately violate the will of God, and others where I really do. You know, adultery is wrong, but Lord Almighty, she's hot. You know, that kind of thing. Now, Luther's dissent. Let me try and describe this. I should note, the points I outlined as common in the medieval period are made Catholic dogma at the Council of Trent, which briefly summarizes some of just those points. Now, the background put there is a certain, not uncommon, in fact, quite common in Northern European Europe attitude of an intense piety of penitence and humility. Now, sort of in the discussion last night with Father Irenaeus' question about Heinrich Bonhoeffer, I noted that Catholic interpretations of Luther from the time just after his death through the early 20th century tended to stress, he's a bad man. He's all screwed up. He was a psycho. I mean, he was troubled, almost neurotic scruple, blah, blah, blah. So you see the rise of the Reformation in Luther's psychology. That's problematic. For one thing, you're reading his psychology mostly in terms of things he said just before he died in 1545, where he's, I must say, he's doing a bit of self-mythologizing. He's remembering things he's writing his own autobiography, so to speak, and he wants to get the story right. There's almost no sign in Luther's writings of the 1513s that he's 15 teens that he's being paralyzed. He just doesn't look like a neurotic in the 1510s. What he does look like, quite common in this period, is an intense humility of penitence and humility. Remember, you're reading the Psalms. I mean, he's a something like the Dominicans. He's an Augustinian hermit, a mendicant friar. You're reading Psalm 51 over and over. I was born in sin. He's hearing Isaiah 66. Our righteousness is like a polluted rag. Those are the verses in his mind. This piety, which is quite common, note aspects, becomes a problem. If my piety focuses on my present sins, miserable sinner I am. I mean, we all just said we're great sinners, didn't we? Down in Mass. You really focus on that. And then out of humility, I claim nothing positive about myself. Note an odd thing about humility. You can't claim your own humility. A piece of advice I'll give you, graduating from college. You go into a job interview and they say, tell me your strength. Don't say, I think my greatest strength is my humility. I think I have the greatest humility of anybody I know. I'm really proud of my humility. That's not going to work. It's sort of like the liar's paradox. I mean, I am now lying. It's related. So I'm really humble. You show humility. You can't say it. You can't claim your own humility. You have to do it by constantly criticizing yourself in this context of an intense humility piety. If you have no, this can mean you have no vital experience that the renewal that is an essential aspect of justification has occurred. Where is this renewal in me? I can't see it. Particularly when you're dwelling upon the idea that the more humble you are, the more likely you are to be redeemed. You'll find in early Luther and even in some eminent Catholic like St. John Fisher, how do you get justified? You condemn yourself. When you condemn yourself, you line up with the justice of God. I'm now in line with the justice of God in thinking I'm a miserable sinner. And there's my justice. My justice is in thinking I'm a miserable sinner. Because I'm now in agreement with God's justice, thinking I'm a miserable sinner. You got a sort of odd dialectical. You can find this in Luther's Romans commentary, 15:16. You can find it in St. John Fisher, an eminent, a saint, a martyr. We celebrate his day in the summer with Thomas More. You can see how this works. Luther's solution is, in its essence, justification is only the first of the two elements I mentioned. Justification is the forgiveness of sins, period. Because of the imputation to the sinner of the righteousness of Christ. The sinner is justified when her sins are covered over by the righteousness of Christ. Psalm 32, 1 through 2, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity. Which Paul cites in Romans 4 in relation to Abraham. This is how it works. Justification is having your sins covered. It's God not imputing to you your sin, but imputing to you the righteousness of Christ. Justification is then is received purely by trusting in God's promise to forgive your sins. That trust simply is faith. Faith is fiducia above all. It is trust that God will forgive you. You receive a promise. The idea that the gospel is simply a promise, the promise of forgiveness. You receive that by trusting in it, not doing something else just in case. When I was first married, this sort of thing would happen. I tell my wife I'll pick her up at 5 o'clock. Now, this is a modern example. It didn't work earlier. I tell my wife I'm picking her up at 5 o'clock. How does she trust and accept that promise? I'll tell you one thing she doesn't do. She doesn't just make sure her Uber app is working just in case I screw up and don't get there. Now, she'll do that. When we first got married, that would upset me. Now I'm afraid I understand perfectly well. I, in fact, do screw up regularly. I have no short-term memory. So her lack of trust is fully justified, I'm afraid. But your best friend will not tell you. Your wife of 48 years will. But trust is not doing something else. Trust, then, in God's promise of forgiveness of sins is not doing good works just in case, because you think you need a little bit of extra guarantee when you come before the judgment of God. In that sense, it's faith or works, meaning what do you depend on? When you think, I must someday face the all-holy God, you say, well, you know, granted, I'm not Mother Teresa, but what the heck, you know, I've never robbed a bank, I haven't committed adultery. Or do you think, I throw myself entirely on the merits of Christ? If this was a Luther would tell people, which are you going to do? You right there. Do you have some act in your life that you're willing to say, okay, folks, it was done great. I take that act and I put it for the judgment of God. Okay, God, that act. I want to have my eternal destiny ride on whether that act is acceptable to your Christ. Or throw yourself on the merits of Christ. What are you going to do? I bet you throw yourself on the merits of Christ. It's more trustworthy. That's Luther's argument. That's the crucial argument. That faith is then purely trust. This is a real problem. This is a place where the two sides really use the word in different ways. It's useful, I think, when you're reading traditional theologians up to the Reformation. They have a lot more of the Bible in their head than any of us do. Remember, Luther, you're just getting published versions. If you go to the medievals, who owns their own personal Bible? I mean, you got to pay somebody to copy it. And if you want the last, you got to have parchment. This is expensive stuff. They simply knew lots of it. It's interesting when you read a theologian on a topic to ask, when a word comes up, what's the Bible verse that seems to pop into their head? The archetypal Bible verse. For faith, for Luther, it's just the one Professor Marshall noted. The just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. Faith is a way of life. It's the way the just live out of complete trust in the goodness of God. Not looking, how am I doing, Lord? You don't ask that. You just trust in the Lord. For virtually all, and you'll find that on occasion in Catholic theology. Vatican II's Constitution on Revelation chapter 5 has just that understanding of faith. Faith is the complete commitment of the self to God. But typically, in an equally biblical fashion, the Catholic medieval theologian says, faith, what do they think? 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. These three abide. It's the three. Now you got to distinguish what's the difference between them. I mean, if there's three, there's got to be something that makes them three and not one. Where does the Bible tell me what faith is? Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the evidence of... Right. What?
Confidence in things.
The substance of something and the evidence of the other. But note, that's intellectual. So for the Reform, for the medievals, faith means, in particular, belief in the revelation because God has revealed it. It's one of the three, faith, hope, and love. It's the first. Usually it's faith, becomes hope, becomes, and then the highest is love. For the Reformation, faith means something else. It's this absolute trust in God, particularly in relation to your own justice, that God will impute to you the righteousness of Christ. So when Luther says we're justified by faith, and the Catholics say, no, we're not. Actually, they often don't mean the same thing. Here it is, often, ships passing in the night. Now, Luther will, as Professor Marshall noted, even though the renewal of the self may always accompany justification, no one in the Reformation denied this. If you are justified, you are renewed. But that renewal is a consequence of justification. It is not justification. The renewal of the self, okay, let's stop there. I mean, that's a crucial point. You will be renewed, but don't depend upon that renewal in thinking about your relation with God. That's a consequence of it. Because that renewal does not transform or heal the person so that they are not a sinner. You're better. Sin no longer rules in you, but is ruled. Common Reformation assertion. But in and of yourself, you're still a sinner. What's the command of God? You should love the Lord thy God with all, note, all thy heart, mind, and strength. I have to sometimes resist sinful impulses. Sometimes. But if I resist the sinful impulse, that's a good thing to do. But have I now loved God with all my heart, mind, and strength? If there's some part of me I have to resist, haven't I failed in keeping the law? Even if I do the right thing, if I have to overcome internal resistance, have I loved the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, and strength? No. And if apart from the imputation of Christ, I would stand at the judgment of God, God would say, you are a sinner. Because you did not love me with all your heart, mind, and strength, and that is the law. So we always remain sinners. We're justified, but sinful. Precisely what everyone in the Middle Ages thought was as bad as a sentence is true and not true simultaneously. Luther thought it's a part of the Christian life. You are a sinner, and yet you are justified. Now, this also means that any action is never going to be meritorious in any quasi-strict sense before God. Merit becomes unacceptable. Actually, it's the whole notion of a quid pro quo with God. I'll do this, and then God will do that. That's what is completely rejected. The justified person, I don't know, is simultaneously a sinner. But no, that doesn't mean everybody's saved. You have to accept this offer in grace. If you lose your faith, if you cease to trust in God, you lose justification. Faith is, in some sense, required. The one sin that can lose justification is to no longer trust in God. I remember getting into a vigorous argument with a particularly vigorous Lutheran theologian, Dorothea Vandenborg. Dr. Marshall knows her also. Vigorous, yeah, a friend of mine referred to her as a human dental drill. She was very smart. She's really, really smart. She's always civil, but I mean, she is vigorous. And she insisted. I said, if I decide to straightforwardly commit adultery, I lose grace. She said, no, logically prior is always an act of ceasing to trust God. That has to be the one possible mortal sin, so to speak. Now, note what this does, however. I can now be confident that I'm redeemed. My sins all the time, that sort of stuff. It's okay. Because it's all in God's hands, and it's all a matter of the righteousness of Christ. Before the judgment seat of God, I'm not going to appeal to anything about me. I'm just going to point to the righteousness of Christ. That's what's going to do it. Precisely the point that Dr. Marshall began with, the importance of certainty. Now I can be certain. If anything about my righteousness, my justice is in my hands, I can screw it up. I do screw it up. I screw things up regularly. Again, you have this intense humility, piety. You're always thinking of your own failure. Now, that doesn't have to make me worry. It's all a matter of the righteousness of Christ. This can be a quite freeing message. It meant a lot to me when I was not born a Lutheran. I read this sort of stuff at 17, 18. I thought this was 1967, 8. The French existentialist explained everything. I was a cool guy, read Camus, all that sort of thing. And at 19, Luther meant a great deal to me. Now note, there's still a problem here. What if I don't think I have faith? Maybe I'm kidding myself. Do I really trust in God? Does that really control my life? Actually, the problem can come back immediately. Now, we noted the Reformed tradition, which stressed the doctrine of election. It was that your behavior or your impulses are signs of election. Sometimes in American literature classes at the beginning, you'll read Michael Wigglesworth. He was a Puritan father. He wrote a long poem on the end of the world, which was enormously popular. It's utter doggerel. It's horrible. But it was quite popular. We have Wigglesworth's diary, and his diary shows a great deal of internal torment. He's looking for signs of election. For example, when I hear the gospel, does my heart spontaneously leap with joy? And no, my heart wasn't that spontaneous. I had to kind of work on the joy last time. Maybe I'm not one of the elect. Now, on the Lutheran side, you'll find that too sometimes. But Lutherans, this is a problem. But a lot of this stuff becomes difficult because the conceptual issues are bound up with piety issues. You know, this, in a certain sense, the Lutheran impulse is a kind of piety, a piety of constant looking away from the self and toward trusting in God. That's why, as Dr. Marshall noted, baptism is so important. In a sense, when I start work for Luther, for Lutheranism, when I start worrying about whether I have faith, it's not that I give a conceptual explanation. That won't work. It's a practical, so to speak, almost therapeutic. Don't think about yourself. Look outside. Luther said when the devil tempted him, he'd say to the devil, I am baptized. Because that's an external you can cling to. Luther was very strong, as Dr. Marshall will talk about later, about the Lord's Supper, about the presence of Christ. There's an external thing I can cling to. I don't look at myself. I receive the all-holy Lord this morning in the Mass, in the Eucharist. That's my righteousness. Or the external word. It's actually a spiritual strategy to help get through a problem that is still sitting there. It's still the case. There's something on the human side that has to be there. That wasn't denied. Now, that's something of the Catholic-Lutheran difference. Is this a difference that must keep Catholics, or the Catholic-Protestant difference, Catholic-Reformation difference? Is this a problem that really needs to divide the church? There are some problems you can't live with. I'll talk about some of those this afternoon. At the Council of Nicaea, I'll talk about of whether the Logos, the Son of God incarnate in Christ, is or is not God in the full sense. To which the answer is yes. But there were those who thought he wasn't. He was sort of God, really close to God, but not quite God. Well, then you're worshiping something that isn't God. I mean, and this is a no-no. You do not worship that which is less than God. I mean, so the real issue here, you got to settle. You can't just say, you do things your way, we'll do things ours. Is this a place we can just agree to disagree? Twice, at least in the Reformation, Catholics and Lutherans did reach agreement. Apparently at the Diet of Augsburg in 1530. But there, it wasn't published, so to speak. And again, at Regensburg in Germany in 1541, there was an agreement that Rome and Luther both then repudiated, whether the agreement worked or not. But there was some precedent. In 1999, the Vatican and the Churches of the Lutheran World Federation signed the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, in which they did largely agree on many points, at least sufficiently. Here is the crucial text, the summary text. It was written to be the summary text. Full disclosure, noted, I was on the committee that drafted this, and I was co-responsible for the translation into English. It was written in German. In faith, we, Lutherans and Catholics, together hold the conviction that justification is the work of the triune God. The Father sent his Son into the world to save sinners. The foundation and presupposition of justification is the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ. Justification thus means that Christ himself is our righteousness. That may sound rather Lutheran, but I'm afraid it's absolutely straight quotation from St. Paul, so you can't really reject it. 1 Corinthians 1:30, in which we share through the Holy Spirit in accord with the will of the Father. Together we confess. This was meant to be the money shot. This was meant to be the big deal. This is what we wanted the newspapers to quote. Together we confess, by grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving work. Note, it doesn't say by faith alone. It only says by grace alone. By grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving work, and not because of any merit on our part, we are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit. Note, it says we are accepted and renewed, but doesn't say how the two relate. They just are juxtaposed. Catholics can say that the two of them together form justification. Lutherans tend to say the first, but everybody agrees both occur, who renews our hearts while equipping and calling us to good works. For the conclusion, paragraph 41, the teaching of the Lutheran Church is presented in this declaration, does not fall under the condemnation. We can talk about that a bit. I would still defend the text. I have more mixed feelings about it today. As a Catholic, yeah, I'm going to wrap it up. But I think there is an underlying issue, one hinted at by Dr. Marshall, that still remains. Does God justify and redeem us as the creatures he created, as rational beings who carry out actions for which we are responsible? Dr. Marshall noted the way in which faith is for Luther utterly receptive. It contributes nothing. Faith just receives. It's strictly an external, so to speak, vase holding what really is external justice. Justice remains strictly alien. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. I don't do anything. But if my doing is entirely left out of justification, then am I justified as the creature God created? God created me as a rational creature with a will, and thus bear responsibility. If my action as a creature is entirely excluded from justification, then there is a certain sense that there's a gap here between what God created and what he redeemed. It just shouldn't be the case. The Catholic understanding is that God does, particularly in performing meritorious, when we perform meritorious action, God does, in a sense, saves us as responsible agents. God, grace makes us genuinely worthy in who we are and what we do. Now, only in Christ. But in Christ, we do things which are pleasing to God. We are in Christ genuinely just. 1 John 1:3, you are called children of God, and so you are. Is the Reformation position, so to speak, God will treat you as if you were just. But inside, you're really not. Does that mean, does God then really redeem? That's the question that was important to me, I would say, in becoming a Catholic. Now note, when I perform good acts, they're just God's graces. So on the outline, Augustine, this is letter 154, since only grace makes every good merit of ours, when God crowns our merits, he crowns nothing but his own gift. That is quoted always in Catholic. That's a line that's endlessly quoted. Our justice, then, is a participation in Christ's justice, but it is a gift that becomes ours. And we can perform acts that really participate in Christ. For example, this afternoon with Dr. Marshall, we can offer Christ in the Mass. Christ offers himself, Hebrews 9, presents himself at the heavenly temple, and we are taken up into his self-offering, and we can offer Christ in the Mass. We're not just recipients. We are active agents, entirely dependent on Christ, but we're taken up as active agents. Do we just receive the gospel in the mission of the church, or are we engaged as intelligent and rational beings lifted up by God so the church can judge what is the gospel and what isn't? Issue about authority I'll talk about later. For me, this is a fundamental issue. Okay, I'm going to stop there.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.